Today's reading is from the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, in the English Standard Version. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven gold lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is the word of God.
There's nothing like receiving a handwritten letter. I have to explain to the young people what that is. You take a piece of paper, you find a pen that writes with ink, and you write these markings that have meaning and turn into words, and you communicate ideas and feelings and remember shared experiences. If you could see this, you would say that my handwriting is closer to hieroglyphics, probably, and needs translation, where then you see Kristen's beautiful penmanship. And then you take this piece of paper that you've written on, and you put it in this remarkable little device that folds up and seals with this sticky thing that, you know, and then you put a stamp on it that I looked up in 1996 cost 32 cents. And that makes sure that the delivery guy gets paid. And then you put it in a box that someone comes and takes it, and then they deliver it to the next state or wherever you've addressed for it to go. And the feeling that you have when you open an envelope and see Winnie the Pooh, for one thing, but then... And then you read February 16th, 99, and you read words that are addressed to you personally from someone that you love, and your heart is moved by this. This, when Kristen and I started dating in 96, and the summer of 97 was our first significant, you know, season apart, we communicated via this tool called a telephone that was plugged in by a wire to the wall, you know, and then more wires that ran, you know, across the country, and we would communicate that way. So you couldn't see the person's face, you know, video chat. Even email was a new thing that wasn't really being used yet in the late 90s. And we also communicated by writing letters. And you can see that these were precious enough that my very organized wife kept them all. I was bummed to learn that these are not just from me. She kept lots of letters. I'm going through, I'm like, who are these people? What? That was the social media for millennia, was called the handwritten letter, communicating personally. Now think about this. What is this book if not a collection of letters? Love letters from our God to us that were so precious that throughout the years, the Jewish people and then the early church collected them, preserved them, recopied them over and over again so they would remain in readable form and passed them on so that other believers like us could continue to read them. Nowhere in Scripture is that more explicit than these seven letters to the churches that are documented in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. These are personal notes from our Lord and Savior addressed to his church. This is how we saw last week in the introduction, as John is writing and opening this book called Revelation, called the Apocalypse, called the Unveiling. He writes to the seven churches. Remember, seven is that number of completion. It wasn't restricted to only seven physical congregations. It was all of the churches, which means we're included in that. And he writes, "Grace to you, peace from the one who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits before his throne, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood." This is our letter from our Lord, who loves us, who took the time to write personal notes that are what we need to hear. And not only has he written to us, he's coming soon. He is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. All tribes of earth will wail on account of him. But even so, we say amen. And this whole book will end with that 3-time repeated, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." We're invited to join in that invitation, to call out to others and say, "Come and join the wedding feast of the Lamb." And so we'll open the next 7 weeks. We're going to go through each of the seven letters. Today we are in the first letter to the church in Ephesus, and Jesus opens that saying, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. Again, the number 7 representing completion, wholeness, and perfection. He who holds the 7 stars that represent the 7 angels who minister to all of the churches. And Jesus holds those stars in his hands, and he walks among the lampstand, meaning he walks among us. He travels with us. 7, the number of God, where 6 is the number of man, the mockery of that perfect 7. Just similar to it, close to it, but not quite. That's the letter of man and the Antichrist. You'll see in these 7 letters, there is a familiar structure in each one. Everyone begins with an introduction where we take one aspect of Jesus and it's presented as a reminder from chapter 1 or drawn from other parts of Scripture. But first, we see Jesus in his glory and are reminded this is who is writing to us. Then there's a word of affirmation, a word that Jesus says, "I see this. I see this in you." And he affirms something in the churches except one. One gets no affirmation. Then there's a confrontation, something where Jesus says, "But I have this against you," for all except one. One church has no reprimand, no correction. And then they all close with an exhortation. The one with ears to hear, let him hear, and a promise to motivate obedience to that exhortation. You can remember it with this little acronym, I ace the test. If you want to ace the test on the letters to Revelation, you can remember that structure. Introduction, affirmation, confrontation, exhortation. Structure in Scripture has a double purpose. First, it gives us something to expect, but then it also highlights the changes. So we'll see that as we walk through each of the letters and compare and contrast the messages. But we'll see there's 2 parts to this first letter. First, reason to be encouraged. 3 reasons to be encouraged by our Lord, and then an exhortation to be devoted. 2-part structure, 3 parts to each of those. So let's jump in. First, the calling to be encouraged. The words of him who holds the 7 stars, who walks among the 7 lampstands and says to us, "I know your works." The first encouragement is that Jesus is with us. He is the one who walks among his people. He is not a distant deity who speaks from afar. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is the God who came near. Who came so near that he took on a human body and lived a human life in order to experience everything that we do. And he continues to walk among the lampstands, and he is with us every step of the way. In the soccer clinics, we're going to present to the kids Psalm 23 and walk them through a sentence from that every Saturday. So as you pray for those soccer clinics, pray Psalm 23 over the kids and families who come, that they would be reminded and encouraged by the fact that the Lord is our shepherd. therefore, we have all that we need. This is who Jesus is, our wonderful good shepherd. And notice that even these letters become an example for us, a model for us in how to confront sin. How Jesus is the perfect balance of truth and love. You'll see, there are strong exhortations and confrontations in these letters, but they're always framed in a loving way. You could call it a compliment sandwich. If you have something hard to communicate to someone, start with something positive that you can affirm in them. Then move to that truth where you express what needs to be addressed, but then close with another expression of affirmation. That's an important parenting principle. Always begin your discipline with love, communicating love and acceptance, but don't neglect discipline of kids. We can't let young children come to believe that they're in charge. Parents are in charge for a reason, and so you have to administer some form of discipline, but then conclude that discipline with love and affirmation and restoration of the relationship. This is what Jesus models for us, opening and closing with loving words, but then in the middle of that, making sure he clearly communicates the truth that we need to process. The first thing he makes clear is that he is with us in all of the ups and downs. He is the God who holds the seven stars. Remember, those represent the angels. And he addresses this letter to the messenger, the angel of the church in Ephesus. But the word is just messenger. And so angels are all throughout the book of Revelation. But messenger could refer to anyone who brings this message. So any of us, in a sense, are the recipient of this letter. And as we meet in small groups over these next couple weeks, we have that privilege of being that messenger to other people to bring the word of Jesus and bring the encouragement and confrontation as needed to the people of God. But Jesus holds those angels in his hand. Obviously, there's more than seven angels. There's a lot of angels. There's hosts of heaven. But Jesus, just exalted in his glory, he holds them all in his hand. The Lord and ruler and director of all that goes on in this universe. And Jesus speaks to us words of grace and peace and encouragement, reminding us of chapter 1, grace and peace to you from the one who is and who was and who is to come, the eternal God, the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. The Trinity is throughout this great book of Revelation. From the first chapter, we see the Trinitarian God seated on his throne, presented with the Lord Jesus as the glorious Son of God and the sevenfold Spirit of God. This is who speaks to us. This is who is filling this room and who fills our hearts. We are filled with the very fullness of God. Jesus, the faithful one, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the eternal kingdom foretold by the prophets. This is our God who is with us. So if you're discouraged today, be encouraged that the Lord Jesus is with you. He is your good shepherd walking with you, leading you to green pastures and to quiet waters. If you're worried or stressed, struggling with fear, Jesus comes to you and says, "Do not be afraid. I am with you." His rod and his staff are there to comfort you as reminders of his presence with you. If you're struggling with pain and sadness and loss, Jesus knows and understands and wants to walk with you through that. If you're joyful and rejoicing and celebrating now, Jesus is celebrating with you as well. This is our God who walks among us. So first, be encouraged that Jesus is with us. Not only is he with us, but he sees us. The words of him who holds the seven stars, the first thing he says to every one of the churches in all the letters is, "I know. I know your works." And this is, he moves into an affirmation. "I know your patient endurance. I know the temptations you've faced. I know the struggles that you've been through." Jesus sees and he knows. He does not miss a single detail. He knows the hairs on your head. And for some of us, that is a changing number. But he knows. He knows the sparrows in the field. And, you know, Jesus could have said he knows how many sandhill cranes are out there, but we can count those. Those, you know, big, gigantic birds. You can count how many are in your neighborhood. The sparrows are tiny. They're everywhere. Who could keep? Only God can keep up with the details of this world. He sees. He knows. He cares for us. And he holds us in the palm of his hand. Remember Psalm 139 as we think about the sanctity of human life? You hem me in behind and before me. Your right hand holds me fast. This is where we exist. There's nowhere we can go to escape God's loving presence with us. He knows, he sees, he shelters and protects. He never leads us into temptation. God cannot be tempted by evil. He does not tempt anyone. He doesn't lead you into traps and dangers. That's the other guy who does that. God protects us from those things and leads us to navigate around them. He who holds the seven stars in his right hand, he sees us and protects us as he walks with us. And he knows us and loves us. He says to you today, I know your works. And of course, we know that means the good and the bad, the full package that is our works. What we'd expect from a God who says that to us when he looks and he says, I see, I know, I miss no details. We expect immediate judgment. We expect him to turn away in disgust and to say, I know, and you fail the test. I'm done with you. I've had enough. But that's not at all what he does. He says, I know your toil, your patient endurance. I know how you cannot bear with those who are evil. In his amazing grace, in his ongoing mercy, he continues to walk with us. He continues to affirm us and to encourage us. You know, God chose us not because we would be so amazing and faithful in our obedience. If anything, he chose us because we would most magnify his glorious grace. He chose the least likely, the least impressive, to bring the maximum glory to himself. Now, it's interesting, this first letter is to the church in Ephesus, which was one of the most prominent churches in the first century. It's certainly one that we have the most information about. Acts 18, 19, and 20, we see how the gospel first came to Ephesus, and we get some of Paul's writings, and we see just details of what was going on. This is where the seven sons of Sceva came from. Remember that they tried to copy the way that Jesus would drive out demons and Paul would drive out demons. They were the sons of a high priest. They came from Ephesus, and they ended up getting beat up because they didn't actually know Jesus. They just used his name, and that didn't go very well. This is where the cult of Artemis was central, to the point that as Paul was preaching, many responded, and all the silversmiths got together to kick him out of town, or try to, because he was threatening their idol-making business. People aren't going to buy this if this guy's going around saying these idols aren't real. In the context of that religious plurality and the culture of spiritualism and idolatry, this church in Ephesus stood firm. They held fast. Eventually, a group called the Nicolaitans turned up, who promoted vile sexual immorality and rampant sexual immorality. And in the face of that, this church stood firm. Another church we'll see did not so much stand firm against that temptation. And of course, this is the time of Greek influence, and the Romans weren't much better. And so, of course, that was the culture, very similar to our own, that promoted overt sexual immorality. But the church in Ephesus stood firm in that, how you cannot bear with those who are evil. You've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. You found them to be false. This is what Paul said to the elders in Ephesus: keep watch. Wolves will come in among you and will try to lead you astray if you are not careful. And this is certainly happening in our day as well, under the name of deconstruction. Have you seen some of that? Even prominent Christian leaders who have deconstructed their childhood faith, as if that is a badge of honor, as if this is a noble and courageous thing to take apart the religious upbringing your parents have given you and abandon it. There's a word for that called apostasy. We used to be big fans of Rhett and Link. They were originally in, if you remember Phil Vischer's What's in the Bible, they were the fabulous Bentley brothers. You can still Google those videos and see them singing songs about the Bible, summaries, super fun. And then they started a YouTube channel that was unique for being family friendly in a time when those were pretty rare. And they were not like upfront about their Christian faith, but they didn't hide it either early on. But a couple years ago, Rhett and Link both came out publicly as having deconstructed their faith and walked away from their childhood Christianity. We need to be prepared for this, not surprised by it, and we need to call it what it is. It's not deconstruction, it's apostasy. Another term that Paul uses for it is they have made shipwreck of their faith, abandoning the truth and commitments that they first made. But the church in Ephesus was vigilant. They watched for these false apostles who would come and present themselves with authority but were dangers to the flock. I know you're enduring patiently, bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. What encouragement. We hear this from the Lord. This letter coming 40 or 50 years after the founding of Ephesus, so you're talking second generation, even third generation believers that are gathered here to hear this message. How relevant for us, a church that's 42 years old, with second generation, even some third generation believers growing up, to be affirmed for our patient endurance. Those who have been here for 25, 30, 35 years and who have continued to labor, continued to work, held fast to the faith, protected doctrine, watched out for false teaching. Jesus sees that. He loves that. He affirms that in us, as he does with all Orthodox churches that hold fast to his name. I know you're bearing up and you have not grown weary. So be encouraged. The Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of all kings and kingdoms, the good shepherd has written this love letter to us to encourage us that he is with us through all the ups and downs of life. He sees us. He protects us in the palm of his hand. He knows us. And even though he knows every detail, still he is committed to loving us. So don't lose heart. Whatever struggle and challenge before you right now, be encouraged. The good shepherd who is with us. Now we turn the corner, as Jesus does when he says, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." So we start with encouragement to be reminded of God's great love for us in Christ, and then we pivot to an exhortation to be devoted, to come back to our first love, to rekindle those affections and passions and joys that we had at first. Again, 40, 50 years have gone by, and this church has lost that love that they had at first. This church in Ephesus, Paul ended up spending a total of 3 years there, which is the longest he spent anywhere. He was typically a few weeks to a few months, but he stayed in Ephesus because he knew how strategic it was. And remember, they would always start in the Jewish synagogue, and he spent 3 months in the Jewish synagogue. Eventually, the Jews chased them out, and they went right next door. There was a secular town hall, and he stayed there for 2 more years. And through that teaching in that town hall in Ephesus, all the residents of Asia, which is what we call Turkey, that entire area heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. This was part of the shift in that missionary movement from a focus exclusively on Jews to now the word of God going to the Gentiles. Ephesus was instrumental in that. These were bold evangelists who traveled around, and wherever they went, they brought the message of Jesus with them, and the word of God spread throughout that entire region. But remember, it was filled with idolatry and sexual immorality. And so Paul writes this in his first letter to Timothy, who he sent to Ephesus on purpose. He said, "Timothy, go, and I urge you now remain at Ephesus, so you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than stewards from God that is by faith." He's warning and exhorting his young protege to be faithful to the central teachings of the gospel and not be sidetracked by some of these religious traditions that were out there. "The aim of our charge is love," he says, "that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion." He's warning him against those things. We come back and say, Jesus says, "You have abandoned the love that you had at first." That issue of first love. Now let's think back. For those who are married, think back to your first love. Think back to those early days when you just met. You were just starting to get to know each other. Here is some free marriage counseling today, okay? When you first meet someone, your expectations of them are very low. You see that? In fact, at first, you might have a suspicion they don't even know who you are. They would have no reason to be interested in you. So your expectations are very low. So what do? You invest a lot of time. You write notes. You buy gifts. You invite, trying to, you know, get her to go out with you. You know, you do as much as you can. And later, what happens over time in a relationship? The investment starts to go down. The notes become less frequent, the gifts less often. You try to remember Christmas and birthday, and you're like, I think there's an anniversary somewhere in here. We celebrated every month for, I think, 3.5 years. We would have month-iversaries. I always have to do the math on our actual anniversary. How many months is it, you know, to run the numbers and try and remember that. But you see, the result of that, when expectations are low and investment is high, you know what we call that? We call that first love. Chemistry. There's a magic to, especially when two people are both investing heavily and neither have high expectations, that creates feelings called affection. On the other side of it, when expectations become very high, but investment is low, the difference between expectation and reality is called disappointment, frustration, and over time that can build to resentment. When you think about your first love, what does it look like to come back to that in your marriage? There's actually a significant word of encouragement here for those in marriages that have lost that first love, because once your expectations go back to nothing, there's actually great hope for that marriage again. Watch Fireproof. Get past some of the acting issues and stuff. But the message of that movie, it leads to a challenge called the love dare, where in that marriage, Kirk Cameron and his wife, they were down no expectations. They were very much at each other's throats. And Kirk's father in the movie challenges him with a thing called the love dare to do something intentionally loving for his wife once a day for 30 or 40 days. So that's my encouragement to you, that if expectations have dwindled to nothing, take the love dare, both of you, and do something kind and intentional. Make an investment every day for 30 or 40 days, and you'll see those little heart emojis start to pop up again. Now, apply this to your relationship with the Lord. Early on, when you were just getting to know Jesus, your expectations of him were not only low, you expected judgment, condemnation. They couldn't get lower than that. What do you deserve from Jesus? You deserve death and hell from him. When you first realize the gospel, you realize your own guilt and sin. Your expectations are, I deserve nothing from God but sin and death. But then you realize his investment for you. What he has put into that relationship, he died on the cross and rose again. He invested everything, even though it got him nothing from you but your sin. And so early in your relationship with Jesus, the heart emojis were pouring out of you as you realized how unworthy you were and how much Jesus had put into you. But then, over time, your expectations of Jesus begin to grow. I've been faithful. I've been serving, I've been giving, and you begin to expect him to keep you healthy, protect your children, come through with A, B, or C. And in the same time that your expectations are going up, your investment can sometimes go down. You're not spending the time with him as much anymore. You're not reading your Bible as much. You're not going to group. You're not coming to church quite as often. You see the shift that can result in this confrontation that you have abandoned the love you had at first. And keep in mind, this was a church that was faithful, that was standing firm, that was enduring patiently, even in the midst of great temptation and trial. Their theology was orthodox. They had protected that. They'd watched out for the wolves that would attack them in that way, but their affections had waned. And Jesus says, I have this against you. Could it be that this is an appropriate word for us as a 42-year-old church and for some of us who have been walking with Jesus for 40-some years? Is it possible that our expectations of Jesus have continued to rise, but our investment in that relationship may have dwindled some over time? So the challenge for us is, to rekindle our affections and to repent of our complacency. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent. Do the works you did at first. He was talking about our first love, but now he ties it to works. That's so significant as we think about our biblical definition of love. Love is not a feeling, it's a commitment that results in action. The works that you did at first were the sign of genuine love and genuine faith. So come back to that true biblical love that responds to God's love in actions of obedience and sacrifice and service. It happens fairly often that we'll get requests to meet with a couple that wants to talk about their marriage, and there will be degrees of disappointment in different areas of the marriage, and you can kind of classify them by different rooms of the house, and we'll just say, for the sake of argument, the kitchen as a safe place to talk about. I'm frustrated, I'm disappointed, and my expectations have been let down in this particular room of the house. That can function, those feelings, those disappointment can function like a dashboard for your relationship to signal maybe something needs attention, like if you drive old cars like I do, you know, that there are lights on the dashboard that tell you things. The problem in marriage comes up when you've got one light, two lights, three lights that are flashing, and you get used to, like my Accord, you get used to just ignoring that one. But over time, that can result in resentment building up, and now the relationship is struggling more than it would have been if you'd attended to it with the first sign of that flashing yellow light on the dashboard. Remember where you've fallen from. Repent. Do the works that you did at first. What in your spiritual dashboard, your relationship with Jesus, when your affections begin to wane, those are little lights on your spiritual dashboard saying, yeah, how is your time with the Lord lately? When's the last time you were consistently in a small group or meeting with an accountability partner? Do the works you did at first. What were those works early on in your relationship with Jesus? For sure, it involved reading the Bible, praying. You probably experienced some miraculous things as you prayed and the Lord led you to do things and you stepped out in faith. You did things you never thought you would do and you saw God work in remarkable ways, and you were a part of worship nights and gatherings and small groups and Bible studies, and you're sharing honestly and openly, and you're dealing with sin and helping other people, and you're sharing with lost friends and seeing them come to faith. And this is what Jesus calls us to repent of our complacency. It's what happens in any relationship. We get comfortable, we get complacent, and we neglect those things that we know build up that relationship. And so we need these flashing lights to call us back to our first love of affection, repenting of complacency, and renewing our commitments. Last week, we gave out our spiritual life worksheet again. There's copies in back. If you need to get one, you can find it on the website as well. And the calling of that worksheet is to reflect on what are your commitments to the Lord? What are the things that help you draw closer to the Lord in trusting Him and loving Him and growing in Him? If not, Jesus says, if you don't repent, I'll come and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now keep in mind, this is written to a church, not an individual. So this is not saying you're going to lose your salvation. But it is a warning to churches, and this is what happens with churches throughout history, is they have a life cycle. Churches are planted, they begin, they have a time of growing and flourishing and thriving, and then something happens. They reach a plateau and begin to decline, and if there's not a significant renewal, a time of repentance and revival and new commitments, then that church will decline and eventually will die. That's what's being warned here, is that churches can enter that life cycle and fall off and not be able to restore it. And so we need to hear that warning to the church and hear this calling as Jesus then concludes and again comes back to affirmation, comes back to encouragement. This you do have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate, that little cult that promoted sexual immorality. And then he closes with this familiar line, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Very reminiscent of Jesus' teaching. "Let the one who has ears to hear, let him hear." It's a significant teaching method, right? Even the ability to hear and to process the information is a gift from God. You can't make yourself have ears, so you can pay attention or not, right? But only God can give you that gift of having ears to hear. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And all of them end with a promise, a beautiful, unique promise for just that church. "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." God's creation began with the tree of life. It ends with a 12-fold tree of life, blossoming by the river of life that runs from the throne of God. And here's the promise for those who overcome, who endure to the end, who remain faithful to the Lord, that tree of life is waiting for us. The way has been closed to that tree since Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, but it has been reopened in Christ, and we will have access to it for all of eternity in the new heaven and the new earth. So be encouraged, brothers and sisters. He who walks among the lampstands is with us right now. Whatever you're going through, Jesus is with you as your good shepherd. He sees us. He protects us. He shelters us. He knows and he loves us. Even though he knows us perfectly, still, he loves us infinitely. And let that encouragement and let his love lead you to renewed devotion, to rekindle those first love affections, to repent of any complacency in this new year and renew commitments to say, I will read this book every day. Find a reading plan. Find an accountability partner. Join a small group. We have groups starting up this week, and it is a great time to join and jump in. Go to the groups page on the website or talk to me or Sam or one of the group leaders today before you get going, and renew those commitments to plug back in and commit to growing in your walk with the Lord Jesus. We talked about letters that you receive. There's a special kind of larger card that comes in a mail. You open it and you immediately know this is a wedding invitation. We had a couple weddings in the fall, and it's intentionally a special kind of letter that comes in the mail. It's another level of envelope. It's another level of card, you know, with what's written on it. And you know immediately this is someone who knows you and cares about it. They want you to be a part of their wedding day. And everyone knows how expensive weddings have gotten, so to be included on that list is a big deal, right? And so you look at your calendar, you're like, oh, is there any way we can make it to this wedding so we could be a part of this special day for this couple that's getting married and help celebrate with them? Do you see? That's what the book of Revelation is. This is our invitation to the, it's really what the whole Bible is. It's an invitation to the wedding celebration of the Lamb. Open invitations, all who will respond to the Lord Jesus in faith. The Spirit and the bride say, come. We'll respond to that invitation. Heavenly Father, we thank you. You are so gracious to give us your word. Lord Jesus, we praise you as the one who holds the seven stars, who walks among the seven lampstands. Lord, we praise you that even though you know everything about us, still you love us. You continue to call out to us. You lovingly encourage us with the good things you see in us, but still you call out the ways that we stray, that our first love wanes, and we invest less over time, even as we expect more of you. Forgive us for that. Help us, Lord Jesus, here in this new year, to make those commitments and follow through on them that will help us to walk more closely with you, to experience your love in fresh ways, and share that love with others. Guide us in that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.